Our Father, we do praise you and thank you again for the joy that we experience even at this moment as we gather here together in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you're present with us. Lord, we thank you for how you have met our every need. We think about our country, Lord, at this time in the midst of this pandemic. Not every place has fared as well as the mid-coast of Maine. And Father, we pray for mercy, not only in our country, but in other places where the virus is still rising. Think of our friends in Brazil. We think of others in other areas of the world. Father, we pray that you would be merciful and that you would preserve life. Lord, we recognize as well that we're in the midst of a social unrest that sprung out of an act of violence against a man that is completely unjustified. And yet things have gotten so out of hand, Lord. We pray that in the midst of this, the church would be light in the darkness. Help us, Lord, to be agents for righteousness. Help us to be people who speak up and speak the truth in love. And Father, I pray that we would show the mercy and the love and the grace of Jesus to those around us. Might we be ready to speak for you and to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We pray for the divisions in our country, the political divisions as well, Father, that somehow hearts would be drawn together. Might hearts be drawn to you above all. Could it be, Lord, that you're going to use these crises as a moment to bring revival to the church and to bring souls to you? Lord, we pray that you would work and that you would glorify yourself in the midst of all that's happening. We give you thanks. We look to you for your blessing. Even now, Lord, as we gather around your word for a few minutes, show us your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we turn to the news reports of the day and consider what's at the heart of all of it, the prophet Jeremiah spoke the truth when he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It all stems from wickedness in the human hearts. And sin is the problem. Jesus is the answer. And we need to seize the opportunities that he gives us to point people toward the one who is the answer. I thought this week, as I was in my private devotional time, the scripture in Revelation chapter 5, it describes such a beautiful scene. Let me read a couple of verses to you, Revelation 5, starting in verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's no room for prejudice or for hatred in that picture. It shows a beautiful mosaic, a remnant of every race and nation as one before the Lamb, worshiping him. If you know Jesus as your Savior, that is your destiny. That is our destiny together. So we should be faithful witnesses. We should be messengers of peace and reconciliation. We're all descended from Adam, and so we're brothers and sisters. We need to see people as God sees them, as people created in his image, who need grace, who need to believe the message of the gospel and be saved through faith in Jesus. The theme of 1 Thessalonians was, be encouraged. The theme in Philippians is rejoice in serving the Lord. Now, when we know the situation in which Paul is writing this letter, that theme is even more astounding. Think about the second missionary journey for a minute. Began in Acts chapter 15, continued into chapter 16. As Paul was traveling along with Timothy, who joined the team on that journey, and Silas, God did not allow them to go to the south and to the north in Asia Minor as they planned, so they continued west. And then Paul received a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia saying, come on over and help us. So the mission expands. It goes from Asia Minor across to Europe. And Paul begins that southern journey down the peninsula and comes to the city of Philippi, first of all. There wasn't enough Jewish population there for a synagogue, so in that case, Paul went down to the river where he expected he would find a place of prayer, and he found some women gathered there praying, and Lydia was one of them. And as he shared the truth about Jesus with her, the scripture tells us in chapter 16 of Acts, verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And she believed the message. She put her trust in Jesus, and she was baptized. And immediately she expresses hospitality to the missionary team. She invited them into her home, and on the way traveling to her, Paul encounters someone else in need. A servant girl who is making money for her masters by fortune telling. The scripture tells us she was possessed by a spirit of divination, and she gave much gain to her owners. Well, Paul cast out the demon. He healed her. And he, in return, was in trouble with her masters and was put in jail along with Silas. Did that dampen the joy of the missionaries? It did not. They were in jail, in chains, and through the night, they were singing praises to the Lord. Well, God had a plan for those missionaries, and there was an earthquake. The doors of the prison opened. Their chains fell off. The jailer woke up and saw the doors open, and he panicked. He was ready to take his life, and Paul intervened. And God worked a work of grace in the heart of that jailer. He asked the most important question of his life. What must I do to be saved? And Paul gave him what probably was the most unexpected answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And he believed, and along with his household, they were all baptized that very night. And the first part of a church in Philippi were taking shape. The first believers came to the Lord. Fast forward 12 years or so, Paul is growing in fame and success in his missionary endeavors. But at this time, 12 years later, Paul's a prisoner again. But this time it's not in the jail in Philippi or another small city, but he's in prison in Rome. It's the imprisonment that we read about at the end of the book of Acts. As Paul is waiting for his trial before Caesar. And there's still doubt as we're reading at the end of the book of Acts, what's going to become of Paul. Luke doesn't tell us in Acts. And as Paul is writing this letter of Philippians, it seems as though there's some doubt as to whether he's going to be put to death or whether he's going to be set free. He said he's ready to go if God says it's time. To depart and be with Christ is far better. But if God wills that he continue, and he thinks that he will so that he can still minister to the churches, he is ready to continue and to stay faithful in the Lord. And in that circumstance, as a prisoner, uncertain about what's going to happen next, Paul is encouraging this church, this now mature church, This solid church, this church that knew Paul and respected him, he's encouraging them to rejoice. He's the prisoner, and he's encouraging them to rejoice. Have you ever been encouraged by a prisoner? I have. That's a story for another day. But I hope that you will be encouraged by Paul, the prisoner, as we work through this letter over these next few months. For today, I'm only going to focus on the first two verses of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The main idea that I want to focus on as we work through these two verses carefully is that if our trust is in Christ, we will find joy in serving Him as a part of His church. And it starts with a right attitude that's a foundation for joy, an attitude of servanthood. We see that in the way Paul opens this letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Well, this is the way a Greek letter would normally open. The writer of the letters, or writers, identifying themselves to the leader. Usually we sign at the end of the letter, right? But they gave that indication right at the beginning, who was speaking, and Paul does that according to what was normally the practice. But even in the way that he does it, we can see the humility of Paul, the attitude that Paul had. Paul was an apostle. He was a mature apostle. He was a well-known apostle by this time. He had probably written 7 or 8 letters by now that had been copied and were being circulated among the churches. And yet Paul does not even identify himself as an apostle. It's kind of what you would expect, as he does in other letters. In fact, when he wrote Galatians, he spent almost 2 chapters, I think, defending his apostleship, saying that he received it directly from Jesus Christ, and that the message that he preached was the authorized message that had been entrusted to him by the Lord himself. Paul, an apostle, one who's sent with a mission, with authority to speak for Jesus. But he doesn't do that here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He puts Timothy right alongside of himself. As we work through the letter, we'll see that Paul speaks in the first person in various places. In fact, even says at one point, he's sending Timothy to them. Right? So he's acknowledging Timothy as a co-worker. Certainly they knew that Paul was the apostle with the authority, and it becomes clear that he's the one speaking to them in this letter. Timothy there was with him, a co-worker, and perhaps even the one who was Paul's scribe as Paul was dictating this letter to him. And it could be that Timothy wrote it down and would even carry it to the Philippians. It's hard for us to know for sure. But we see a humble expression here, and that humility stands out to me as I'm reading this, thinking of Paul and his apostleship in prison, calling himself a servant, or a slave would be another translation here. I like the way that Andrew Murray describes humility. I've quoted this to you before, but it's so well put, I'll read it to you again. Andrew Murray, who wrote so many books on prayer and on Christian spirituality, he said this: humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing that is done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret, and am at peace in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. The humble man is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. Beautiful. Sometimes we can learn something about what Paul is saying, what he's emphasizing by what he doesn't say, and the fact that rather than calling himself an apostle, he simply calls himself, along with Timothy, a slave, a bondservant of Christ. The word indicates someone who is bound to another. And Paul understood that he was bound, that he belonged to Jesus, that Jesus was his master, and that even as he served the churches to whom he ministered, he served the master. Quite a few scholars think that this New Testament idea of a believer relating to Jesus as a doulos, as a servant, as a slave, it really goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, and a couple of verses that we see in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "If a slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." So because of his devotion, because of his commitment to his master, he decides that he's not going free. He's going to stay and serve him. The New Testament, it could be, is picking up on that imagery, that because we love Jesus, we yield ourselves to him. We're his servants. And we serve him by serving others. Paul had the attitude of a servant, and I need to ask myself frequently, is that really my attitude as it should be? I like the way Charles Swindoll said it. You'll know if you have the attitude of a servant by how you react when someone treats you like one. Well, as recipients of grace, we have peace with God. We've been set apart from the world to joyfully serve him in obedience to his word. Joyfully serve him. If our trust is in Christ, we'll find joy in serving him as a part of his church. Is that our attitude? It should be. Secondly, we see that we can find joy in serving in the light of our position in Christ. Notice the second part of that first verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. To all the saints, literally to the holy ones, those who are set apart. Now, sometimes, depending on your background, we can misread what that term really is saying, right? It seems a little strange to us. For those of you who, like me, came from a tradition that looked upon sainthood as something that was conferred by the church to someone who was particularly holy after their death, it might seem a little strange to think about ourselves, along with other brothers and sisters, as saints. In fact, I can think of my brothers, after I came to faith in Christ, a time or two telling me, "Steve, we know how you are. You are no saint." And there's probably some truth in that in terms of my practice. But in my position, I was. Right? I was different than I was. I was not always consistently living in the light of that position. I mentioned to you in the past, it's been a long time since we looked at 1 Corinthians, but that letter that's full of practical problems, full of struggles against sin that the Corinthians had, they were immature in their faith. Paul said that they were still babes in Christ, but Paul, as he's writing that letter, as he opens it, he writes to the saints in Corinth. Positionally, they're saints because they're forgiven, because the righteousness of Jesus has been reckoned to their account. Here Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's our position, first of all. Notice that he says that before he says that they're at Philippi, he says that they are in Christ. That is what really defines them above everything else. That's what sets them apart. It's a statement that describes our union with Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We're a part of His body. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Practically, we're justified. That means we're declared righteous because Jesus took our sin. And His righteousness is reckoned to our account. And practically, experientially, we become more and more like Him as we grow in our faith, as we put off the old man and we put on Christ. So Paul writes to the saints who are at Philippi. We looked at that chapter 16, the start of the initiation of that church. And by now that church is growing. We don't know if Lydia is still in that church, or if she's moved on from there or been martyred by then. We don't know about the Philippian jailer or others in his household, if they were still a part of the church. They might have been. It certainly was a time of difficulty and persecution for many believers in those early years. But the church continued. And Paul had a relationship with that church. And he knew the authenticity of the faith of those who were there, that they were believers in Christ. Later, Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome, and he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." They're in Christ, that's their position, and he said, now live like it. Consider it. Realize this is the reality of your position. Later in Romans, in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is good news. As recipients of grace, we have peace with God. We've been set apart from the world for a purpose, to joyfully serve Him. If our trust is in Christ, we are in Christ. We will find joy in serving Him as a part of His church. We'll find joy as well in servant leadership. Notice how he goes on talking about who he's writing to, the saints in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. I think the New King James Version might say the bishops and deacons. How are we to understand these offices? The word overseer is not that common in the New Testament. It appears only 5 times or so. And it's pretty clear from how it's used that overseer or bishop is not referring to another higher office. It's used synonymously with the word elder and with the idea of pastoring or being a pastor shepherd in the church. For example, in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, let me read two verses to you from that. In chapter 20 of Acts, in verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And then skip down to verse 28. He says, "Be careful to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," same word that we have here in Philippians, to care for, or the word literally is to shepherd, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the terms elders and overseers, they are describing the same group. And what are they doing? They're shepherding. They're pastoring. They're leading the church. Similarly, in Titus chapter 1, Paul is writing to Titus and giving him some instruction about the elders in the church, or the need for elders. He said, "Why I left you in Crete so that you might put into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So he tells them to appoint elders in every town. Then skip down to verse 7. "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." And he begins giving instruction. "Hold firm to trustworthy word as taught. Be able to give instruction in sound doctrine," and the like. So an overseer, an elder, is the one who's teaching and leading and taking responsibility in the church. Elders are called overseers. They're doing the work of shepherding. And as we think about that, we know from Scripture that Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd. But he's appointed under-shepherds to take responsibility in leading and feeding and protecting and guiding his flock in each location. A plurality, elders in every city. That model was adopted by this church before I came. And our elders take it seriously. That they share in the responsibility. They're not a board of directors. They are that, but they're not just that. They're co-workers in Christ who watch out for the people and seek to encourage them and help them in the faith. And Paul also mentions here to the Philippians, the elders or the overseers and deacons. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's interesting that Paul gives the spiritual qualifications of elders, and then he says, and a deacon likewise must be, and then he gives specific qualifications for the office of deacon. And we wonder a little bit, well, where did that office come from? What is it for? We think we have a pretty good hint that it was probably originated with that scene in Acts chapter 6 when the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. It doesn't use the word deacon there, but it does use the word serve, the verbal form of the same word from which we get the same root from which we get the word deacon. And it seems that those six men that were full of the Holy Spirit, who were of good reputation among the people, who were chosen to share in that ministry so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, were aiding the work, were sharing in that shepherding ministry. But it wasn't just for the physical needs. It was that. But Philip and Stephen were among the first of those deacons, of those seven that were chosen then. And soon we see Philip out preaching and evangelizing. In fact, he's called Philip the Evangelist in a couple of places. Stephen is witnessing to his countrymen, and he gives his life as he's presenting the gospel of Christ. So the deacons are co-workers with the elders and overseers in the church. And that's the attitude that our deacons have embraced here in this church. If our trust is in Christ, we'll find joy in serving Him. Joy that goes beyond the moment, beyond the circumstances that we might be facing. And in verse 2, let me just touch on that. We also find joy in holding forth sound doctrine. In almost every letter of Paul, as he's beginning the letter and as he ends it, he refers to the grace of God, and he does it here again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace, God's unmerited favor. But in grace, in the Bible, grace is not only an objective description of our salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is true. That's the heart of our understanding of God's work in building His church. But grace is also God's continued work in us. So Paul, or Peter rather, can say in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This idea of growing in grace, it seems to me, it fits in with the idea of being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us. Putting off the old man and putting on Christ. These kinds of ideas that we grow in maturity. We become more like Jesus as God graciously is working in us. Grace. Grace to you and peace. Gordon Fee made an interesting statement tying these words together in his commentary. He said, the sum total of God's activity toward his human creatures is found in the word grace. God has given himself to his people bountifully and mercifully in Christ. Nothing is deserved. Nothing can be achieved. The sum total of those benefits as they are experienced by the recipients of God's grace is peace, both now and forever. Grace to you and peace. And notice Paul says, not from this is a desire or a wish of Timothy and I, it is, but he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't forget who he was. He knew that he is an apostle and that he spoke the word of God with the authority of Jesus. He's bringing greetings. He's speaking blessing from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read and study this letter together, I hope that we'll receive it for what it is. God's word to us. We'll see that if our trust is in Christ, we'll find joy in serving him as a part of his church. Have you ever been encouraged by a prisoner? I hope you will be encouraged as we work through this letter over the next few months. We're glad to be together right now, aren't we? What a blessing it is. The church has only been meeting virtually during these weeks, but church never stopped, right? I mean, it doesn't stop when we walk out those doors and we go into the community or we go back to our homes or we go to our workplace. That's really where the rubber meets the road. That's where the church is doing the work to which it's been called. Take time today to seek God, to ask him to reaffirm your giftedness and his calling on your life. And consider how you can best serve him as a part of the church. A few possibilities are listed on that board back there. There are many others as well. I'd be happy to talk to you and pray with you about that. But ask God what he would have you to do. This is a letter that Paul is writing to a church that seems to be filled with his friends. In fact, one commentator calls it a letter of friendship. I feel like this church is filled with my friends. And we need to grow together in our faithfulness in carrying out this mission that he has entrusted to us. As you have been doing, excel still more in your faithful service to the King. Let's determine together to be good stewards of what God has entrusted us. Our gifts, our opportunities, the mission field where he's placed each of us. And let's see what God will do. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you for being with us even now. Father, we pray that you would go with us as we leave this place today. And might we remember your presence. Might we seek the opportunities that you give us to reach out and with acts of kindness and compassion to our neighbors and folks around us. To be faithful in those moments where a window has been opened, where we can give a word of testimony and give you the glory for what you have done in our lives and in your church and in the world. Might we always, Lord, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We thank you, Lord, that we are secure in you. We pray that you would enable us this week to walk in the Spirit, that we would by no means fulfill the lust of the flesh. We thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen.